Please be seated. We're continuing in our stories from the Old Testament lessons from Genesis, and today thinking a little bit about Joseph. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Bronnie Ware, the author of The Top Five Regrets of the Dying, worked for many years in palliative care. She was with patients for the last 3 to 12 weeks in their lives, and she wrote this: "It is not logic that assists one in moving toward the yearnings of the heart, but faith and courage. In pursuing one's dreams, applying logic is often illogical." His brothers called him a dreamer. The moniker was used derisively by them. Joseph had big dreams. He was 17 years old, and in the stirrings of his heart and mind, he dreamed of a great future. Of course, his dream reflected the social structures of the era in which he lived. He dreamed of leading a great family empire. A young woman or man today might dream of building a company, becoming the CEO, heading a surgical department, leading a research team to discover a cure for cancer. All kinds of dreams we have. Perhaps you have those kinds of dreams. Maybe you can remember that you had those kinds of dreams. And why is it, though, that such dreams always meet with opposition, or at least it seems so? Others seem so ready to cut them down to size. If a 17-year-old is in your family orbit, spoke of such a dream, we find ourselves conflicted, don't we? Yes, we want to affirm them in their aspirations, but our life experience teaches us that things do not always go in a direct road along the way to such dreams, that some things get modified on the way. Even Jacob, Joseph's father, when he heard his dreams, was conflicted by Joseph, the son he loved more than his other sons. Just as an aside, I am of the mind that you should dream as big as you can, because you'll find your capacity to dream will enlarge along the way, but that's another matter. Many dreams, though, get shut down for that very reason. They're opposed, questioned, ridiculed, stomped on. Naysayers, triumphant dreams are thrown into the garbage. In Bronnie Ware's Top Five Regrets of the Dying, one of the five most common was this: "I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me." We settle for dumbed-down versions of our dreams, rationalizing our current situation that somehow it meets is the measure of fulfilling my dream, or maybe we simply discard it alongside it as sort of a childhood fantasy, the musings of the unrealistic. As you read the book of Genesis, chapter 37 begins what is known as the Joseph sequence, extends all the way to chapter 50. This is the story of how it was that God brings this family to Egypt, of how God has his hand on Joseph, though callously sold into slavery by his brothers, such that he becomes the chief administrator of the Pharaoh, of how Joseph's administrative and leadership skills are put to such use that a large portion of the Middle East avoids the ravages of a famine because there is grain in Egypt. Because Joseph organized all of that. It is the continuing story of God's redeeming his people. Listen to what Joseph said to his brothers. This is later on in the story, after having forgiven them of their treachery when they meet up again in Egypt. "I'm your brother Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." This belief that Joseph has, that his life was to serve God, in being a blessing to others is not something he gains after being thrown into the pit to die by his brothers. He learns it in his home, where Jacob tells him of the promises of God, first given to Abraham, his grandfather, then to Isaac, his father, then to Jacob, and now reiterated to this family, that you are to be a blessing. Through you, God wants to bless the nations of the world. And this vision captures young Joseph's imagination. He believes God, and in the stirring of his heart, dreams emerge. A dream of Joseph being a blessing. A dream, I believe, that emerged in the heart of the young man who asks and seeks and knocks. Now, are all dreams God-given? John Wesley gave this advice to his preachers: do not hastily ascribe things to God. Do not easily suppose dreams, voices, impressions, visions, or revelations to be from God. They may be from him. They may be from nature. They may be from the devil. Therefore, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. He's citing scripture there. Try all things by the written word, and let all bow down before it. He went on to say this, that we are not to despise or lightly esteem reason, knowledge, or human learning, every one of which is an excellent gift of God and may serve the noblest of purposes. Paul, in his Romans letter, wrote this: if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our Lord's redeeming of our life is never merely a personal thing, though it is very personal in the sense it is for me too. But it's not as if you suddenly got into a lifeboat and that's the end of it, all rescued and on my way to shore. No, we're saved for something. Jesus gave himself for us, and so we are to give ourselves for him and others. He set the pattern. Because we belong to him who blessed us with himself, we are to be a blessing. The same call of God that was on Joseph is on us. I would say to you that within this context of being a blessing for his sake, dreams emerge. And they are blessed of God. Each one of us is given the human capacity of reason and knowledge and human learning, every one of which, as Wesley said, is an excellent gift of God and may serve the noblest purposes. Look to what God has given you. Use such as best you can to be a blessing for his sake, and may your dreams reflect his glory. We call it the green-eyed monster, envy. In his book titled Envy, Joseph Epstein had this clever quip: envy is nothing to be jealous of. Epstein writes, of the seven deadly sins, only envy is no fun at all. Sloth may not seem that enjoyable, nor anger either, but giving way to deep laziness has its pleasures. And the expression of anger entails a release that is not without its small delights. In recompense, envy may be the subtlest, perhaps I should say the most insidious of the deadly sins. Surely it is the one that people are least likely to want to own up to, for to do so is to admit that one is probably ungenerous, mean, and small-hearted. That's where I end the quote from Epstein. Now, there's plenty of research, it seems to me, to back up Epstein's statements. Psychologists have found that envy decreases life satisfaction and depresses well-being. Envy is positively correlated with depression and neuroticism, and the hostility it breeds may actually make us sick. But when his brothers saw, we're told, that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they couldn't speak peaceably with him. To be sure, Jacob's favoritism of Joseph is a problem. I no way and want to excuse that, but come on. These sons are responsible for their response to it. Envy is like bitterness. It's like drinking poison, waiting for the other person to die. As this envy metastasizes in the brothers' hearts, they can't even bring themselves to have a civil conversation with Joseph. Now, on the surface, we may wonder why the brothers are so exercised by Joseph's dreams and their father's favoritism. It seems they must have been rather thin-skinned to let such things elicit so visceral a response. But a little family history and a review of the practice of primogeniture may help us or give us a window into what's going on in this story. Primogeniture said that the oldest male gets everything, essentially becoming the family or tribal ruler. Now, with that in mind, I would invite you to consider a brief review of the ages of Jacob's children. He has a number of them. So if we could have that on the screen. Now, recall, and maybe you recall from a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the marriage of Jacob. He married two sisters, Leah and Rachel. And these are Jacob's children. But he loves Rachel more than Leah. Rachel was the one he fell in love with. His uncle Laban conned him into taking the other sister as well. After their marriage, Jacob's marriage to these two, Leah has four sons in succession: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. You see them listed there. Rachel is jealous of this, and so, seemingly unable to bear children herself, she gives her maidservant Bilhah to Jacob as a potential surrogate mother. And Dan and Naphtali are born. You can see them over on the other side of the screen. So it's Leah, and Zilpah is her maid, Rachel, and Bilhah is Rachel's maid. Now, so Dan and Naphtali are born. Leah, not to be outdone, does the same, and her maid, Zilpah, bears two sons, Gad and Asher. Those are born. Then Leah has two more sons and a daughter, and finally, Rachel conceives and Joseph is born. Rachel dies in childbirth with Benjamin. So the question is, who's the oldest son? Technically, it's Reuben, Leah's firstborn. But Joseph, you see, Joseph is Rachel's firstborn, the wife Jacob loved the most. Further, he becomes Jacob's favorite. He gives Joseph a richly ornamented robe, a robe of leaders. And then Joseph has these dreams. In the first were the brothers' sheaves bow down to his, indicating him as the leader. The second, the sun and moon and 11 stars bow down to him, the whole signifying the whole family. The brothers, you see, envy, is loaded with all the problems of primogeniture and jostling one another for family position. And to be sure, Joseph could have handled the sharing of his dream so as not to appear to be braggadocious. Perhaps that was just his youthful exuberance. At an early age, though, it was evident that Joseph was unusually talented with acumen for management and leadership. You could see that Jacob could see this in him because he gives him that sort of position in the family business. This is why he keeps Joseph at home to help managing in the family empire, why he sends Joseph on an inspection tour to see how things are going. Jacob knows he can rely on Joseph's insight. Jacob can trust Joseph to tell him the truth, good, bad, or indifferent. It is the very acumen that we will see on full display and tested to its fullest limits as he rises to power in Egypt. It's worth noting how envy destroys those who cannot accept sometimes that God gives remarkable gifts to other people. Isn't that true? At a conference I attended last June, I heard Dr. David Novak, the chair of Jewish studies and the professor of religion at the University of Toronto, give a paper. He had to be one of the most learned men I have ever heard speak. When he cited a Hebrew scripture, for example, a scripture passage, in the course of his talk, first he gave it to you in Hebrew, and then he gave you an English translation, all from memory and all quite naturally. He wasn't trying to show off. That's simply how he did theology. This is just one instance of his remarkable learnedness. There are moments when I thought, I wish I could do that. But each of us are given the gifts they possess, given by God, and are to be used the best we can to bless others. Rather than envy him, I get to read his work and benefit from his gifts that God has given to him. Betrayal by an associate is tough enough to take. By a friend, harder still. Betrayal by a family member can undo us completely. Imagine Joseph in this cistern having no water, such that Joseph will not drown, but will also not be able to get a drink. Ringing in his ears is the taunt of his brothers. So let's see how all those dreams of yours work out now. What was it about Joseph that sustained him in all of this? What was it about Joseph that rendered him a blessing? I read a recently published article titled, "I'm 19 on the cusp of something." The author was a young woman starting out on a writing career and had moved from her Canadian home to Australia. She wrote this, "I'm on the cusp of something. It's a strange, mildly awful period of your life, this cusp, this transition from childhood to adulthood. It's comparable to having your hard drive erased on your computer, except there's no friendly Apple employee there to hold your hand. Becoming an adult is heartbreaking. You realize just how scary it is to be human. This year I became aware of my own fear. Fear of failure, fear of success, fear of fear. Yet among all that terror was a glimmer of bravery. I'd come this far. That was something. Being away from everything I'd ever known allowed me to discover what I'd always known. I'd started to see who I was." Now, what sustained Joseph in this story was it when he was down in the cistern and then hauled off to Egypt in chains? What sustained Joseph wasn't that because he began to see who he was. Rather, he could always see whose he was. Joseph always knew whose he was. Regardless of where he was, but especially when he was in Egypt, in all circumstances, Joseph knew whose he was. And that's crucial. It's crucial that we know whose we are, for out of that we know who we are. At least according to the gospel. If we know whose we are, out of that we know who we are. If we say, "I am my own," then we say, "That's who I am." I don't know that will push you very far. But to know whose we are will determine who I am. Who am I? The question is answered by another who tells me who I am. Who are you and who tells you who you are? By faith in Jesus Christ, I'm a child of God. He makes me who I am. And having made me who I am, he and he alone tells me what he's made. Child of God. Not child of darkness or child of night. A child of blessing and hope and dreams. Amen. As we respond to what God has said to us,